So we're going to turn now to our passage that we're looking at. So that's a bit further on in John's Gospel, John chapter 14. And our verse is verse 6, but I'm going to read verses 1 to 6. And we're going to be thinking a little bit about the whole of this passage as we come to verse 6. And so if you have a Bible, please open it with me, but it will appear on the screen for you if you haven't got a Bible in a moment. So there it is. So these are the verses we come to think about this morning. John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled, Jesus is speaking. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. But where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What wonderful verses for us to think about this morning, and that great declaration, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So imagine as you are walking along the road that somebody pulls up next to you in a car and they're lost. They're trying to find their way somewhere, but they're not quite sure where they are or how to get to their destination. And so they ask you if you know their destination, if you know this place they're heading to, and if you could give them directions. Well, how do you think they would react if you said to them with a smile, well, just go whichever way you like. Take whichever road takes your fancy, whatever road seems best to you, and I'm sure you'll get there in the end. As long as you're sincere, you'll arrive, my friend. Well, I'm sure that they would smile politely and drive off as quickly as they could, probably muttering something about Norfolk. But that's exactly, of course, what people want to do when it comes to God. Getting to God, knowing God, making it to heaven. Just go whichever way suits you, whichever route takes your fancy. If it's formal religion, fine. If it's your own mix and match, well, that's fine too. If you just want to try your best, the idea of being good, well, that's okay too, as long as you are sincere. But Jesus Christ won't allow that. I've said before in this series that Jesus won't allow you to put him alongside other religions, alongside Muhammad and Buddha, or in a multi-faith service with the imam and the rabbi and the priest. He won't be put down as one route, one light, one way among many. He just won't allow it. He claims, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I mean, the whole Bible makes that claim for him as well, doesn't it? Nor is there salvation in any other, said Peter, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Or Paul writes, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so you and I have got to make a decision, haven't we? Is Jesus unique as he claims to be? Is he right? Is he the only way to God as he claims? And of course, the Bible's claim is that he is. That he is unique. Unique in his person. He is the Son of God. He is the only begotten Son of God. And unique in his life and in his work. He's the only one who's died and risen again, dealing with sin, conquering death, offering free, full forgiveness in himself. He's the only one. And this morning, as we come to this next I am statement, we've got one more after this. It is perhaps the most well-known and the most exclusive of them all, obviously exclusive of them all, as he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, let's begin to think about this by thinking about the context and the setting of these words. And we're going to spend quite a bit of time on this, so don't despair that we haven't got to the first point. I mean, in a sense, this is the first point this morning. We're thinking about the context and the setting because that helps us understand these words. So Jesus is in an upper room in Jerusalem. It's the night before he dies. He's with his disciples. He knows that he's going to die. He's told his disciples he's going to die. He's giving them his last bit of teaching before that happens. His disciples, look at verse 1, are troubled. That's why he says to them, let not your heart be troubled. That's actually a very strong word that Jesus uses there. It's the word for turmoil, for distress, for great anxiety. That's how these disciples feel. And it's not surprising. Jesus has just told them he's about to die. He's about to leave them. They're in already enemy territory. They know coming back to Jerusalem, they're in a dangerous area. Jesus has just told them one of them is going to betray him. He's just told Peter that before morning comes, he's going to deny him three times. Peter, the sort of strongest, most outspoken, most stable, if you like, of the disciples, or the most confident of them anyway. They're faced with uncertainty and a perplexing future. It's no wonder they're troubled. And as Christians, we can be troubled, can't we? I mean, life's difficult and perplexing, and often we don't know what God's doing or why. And we can be perplexed, and people let us down, and circumstances can knock the wind out of us. And we can be troubled. Perhaps we are with all that's going on around us at the moment. And yet Jesus tells them not to be troubled, doesn't he? And what are they to do instead? Look at verse 1. They're to trust him. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. They're to trust the Lord, that he knows what he's doing, that he knows where he's going, that it will all be all right in the end. And then he gives them this wonderful picture of the end. He gives them this wonderful picture of heaven in verses 2 and 3. How does he describe it? Well, look at verse 2. He describes it as my Father's house. That's where heaven is. It's where God is. It's where he dwells. It's his home. It's his presence. So for the moment, heaven is that other realm that we can't see, where Jesus is, where God's throne is, if you like, where the souls of all God's people have gone to be with Jesus in perfect happiness. And then beyond that, at the end of time, heaven becomes that new creation, doesn't it? Where heaven and earth come together in a perfect new creation. So that Revelation 21, having spoken about the new heavens and the new earth, says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. His home is with them. And so here Jesus describes it as my Father's house. It's home. It's the place where you know God like nowhere else. It's the place where Jesus is. He says, where I am, there where I am, you may be also. So if you're a Christian, heaven is your true home, isn't it? And going there will be like going home. Oh, that's one of the lovely ways, isn't it, that we speak about it when a Christian dies. We say they've been called home, and absolutely they have. And Jesus says, using this illustration, in my Father's house are many mansions. Now, I know I've disappointed some of you before by saying that mansions isn't the best translation. It's not actually that helpful. So if your Downton Abbey is crumbling before your eyes, I'm sorry about that, but it's better than that. The Greek word simply means a permanent dwelling place. The only other time it's used in that the Greek word is used in the New Testament is on in our chapter in verse 23. So just turn to verse 23 if you have a Bible. And Jesus says there, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's the same word, that word home. So the emphasis is not so much on the grandeur of the place, but on the permanence and the intimacy of the place. It's actually home. It's a place of warmth and rest and love and joy and relationship and fellowship. So you go around some of those stately homes, those mansions, and they're impressive, but they're not very homely or warm. They would be a nightmare to live in, a nightmare to heat. Some of you are sweating at the thought of that, aren't you? But this is speaking about a true home where you dwell with God in true fellowship and peace. That's better than any mansion. And Jesus says to his disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Going, that is, via the cross and the resurrection, preparing a place for them by his death and resurrection. And he promises that he'll come and come again and take them to be with him. That's what he says, doesn't he? I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, we can understand that, I think, in two ways, can't we? First of all, when we die, Christ, as it were, comes and takes us home. I mean, Christ comes to us in our death, and having dealt with death and removed its sting, he brings us safely through it into glory, into heaven. The Lord promises to be with us and near us in that last hour of life. So last week we were thinking about Jesus as the good shepherd, and we read Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And what did David say? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So the Lord will come and take us to be with himself when we die. But ultimately, of course, he's thinking about his second coming, when he will come again. And in that ultimate sense, gather all his people to himself to be with him in that new creation that he will bring about when heaven and earth are one, and God comes and dwells with us, and we'll be with him and live with him and live for him and enjoy him and rejoice with him and walk with him and live for his glory in that new creation, everything put right again, that world that we all long for, free from sin, free from tears, free from pain, free from death, with the Lord forever, more wonderful and glorious than you and I could ever possibly imagine. But of course, the question is, how do you get there? How can you get to heaven? How can you have a part in that hope? How can you have a place in God's home? And so Jesus says, look in verse 4, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. And of course, then Thomas replies, look, verse 5, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Clearly, the disciples, as they often were quite slow to pick up on exactly what Jesus means. And anyway, it brings from Jesus these wonderful words in verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so eventually now we've come to our words. And they're wonderful words. What are we being taught through them? I want us to see just three things clearly: the way, the truth, and the life. We see that Jesus provides and is the way to God. And then Jesus reveals and is the truth about God, and then Jesus gives and is the life from God. So that's what we're going to just think about in the rest of our time this morning. So first of all, Jesus provides and is the way to God. I am the way, he says. And it's clear he's speaking about the way to the Father, isn't he? Into his family, into his presence, into his love, into his home. That's why he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. I'm the way. Now, when you speak about a way, it implies a journey to be taken, doesn't it? It implies a distance to be travelled, as I was saying, to the children. It implies two different points: a start point and a destination. If I was to go and stand outside the front of the chapel, the church building in Great Ellingham, flag down a car and ask them if they could tell me the way to Great Ellingham Baptist Church, they would think I was mad. There's only a way when there's a journey to travel. And so it is with us. The starting point is us in our sin, away from God, cut off from God, shut out of heaven, and not only shut out of heaven, but on our way to hell, eternal separation from God. The destination then is to be brought back to God, reconciled to God, once again in a relationship with him, and the final destination being eternity with him in that new creation which is to come. And as I was saying to the children, we need to understand that's a huge distance. We are sinners. God is holy. I mean, the separation is greater than you and I could ever realize, actually. And so how can we possibly get back? How can we be reconciled to God? How can we get a place in his family and in his heaven? And the answer is only Jesus provides that. Only Jesus is the way. Good deeds isn't going to do it, is it? You know, trying to make out that your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. It's a dead end route. Well, actually, it's not a dead end route because it ends in hell. You can't possibly work your way back to God. If you try and do that, it's only because you haven't realized what a sinner you are and how holy God is. Religion's not going to do it either, is it? The thought that performing some rituals and ceremonies is somehow going to make you right with God is foolishness. The gulf's too big. Your sin and my sin is too serious. Only Jesus is the way. He provides the way and he is the way. So he provides the way through his sinless life and his sin-bearing death. Through his righteous, perfect, beautiful life, he's provided a righteousness for us. And through his sinless death, he's provided a sacrifice for us. So that in Jesus, there's cleansing of our sin and there's clothing in his righteousness, which enables us to come to God and be right with God and fit for heaven. He's opened up the way. And actually, he is the way. Because as we come to him and as we trust in him and are therefore united to him, he brings us back to God and reconciles us to God. I read it put like this. There's a world of difference when you're lost between someone telling you the way to go and someone saying, I'll take you there. And if you like, that's what Jesus does. He takes us there. We come to him, we trust in him, and he takes us to God. There's no other way. There's no one else who can bring us back to God. There's no one else who's dealt with sin and secured access to God. It's in him alone. So I want to ask you this morning, have you seen that? Have you understood that? A Christian this morning, are you rejoicing in that? Are you resting in that? That Jesus is the way. He's brought you back. You're not trying to earn your way into God's presence. So he's done it for you, hasn't he? And you're trusting him and it's all complete in him. Are you trying some other route? Perhaps you're watching on and you're not, you're trying to be good enough or you're trying religion. Well, all those ways leave you far from God and you must come God's way. He's made a way and it's free and it's open and you can come. But you must come God's way. You must accept you're a sinner. God is holy. Only Jesus can bring you back. So Jesus, first of all, provides and is the way to God. Secondly, Jesus reveals and is the truth about God. If you're going to go the right way, you need to know the truth, don't you? The truth about God, the truth about yourself. I want to give you three R's to think about and take away with you under this point. Revelation, reality, reliability. So first of all, revelation. Jesus is the truth in that he reveals God to us. That's why John at the beginning of his gospel speaks of Jesus as the Word, because he's God's ultimate revelation of himself. He's the final word. He's the ultimate word. So you may remember how the writer to the Hebrews begins his letter later on in the New Testament. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through his Son. Finally, fully, in his glorious Son, who is his image. That's why, actually, in our passage this morning, or a little bit later on in verse 9, Jesus says that staggering words, he who has seen me has seen the Father. That's why John, in the last part of our prologue reading this morning, says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has revealed him. He has made him known. So What does that mean? It means this. When we ask the question, what is God like? We look at Jesus and we say, that's what he's like. We look at the life of Jesus and we say, that's what God is like, as we see him heal the sick, as we watch him eat with sinners, as we hear him warn of judgment, as we see him weep over Jerusalem, as we see him drive out the money changers out of the temple, as we see him dying on a cross. We're seeing what God is like. We're discovering what God is like. He fully, completely reveals God to us. There's in all his fullness. And of course, the reason he can do that is because he reveals God because he is God. So again, our reading this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is God. And that's what John is seeking to convince us of in this gospel. He's the truth about God. You want to know, not just know about God, but know God, then you need to come to Jesus. You need to listen to him because he's the truth. He reveals God to us. He shows us God because he is God, God the Son. So you've got revelation. Then you've got reality, the truth in terms of reality. Interestingly, in the Old Testament, the word used for idol, it's a word, literally one of the words for lie, for a lie. So something false, something empty, something worthless, without substance. And so Jesus stands in contrast to that. He's the truth. He's real. He's everything an idol's not. He's got worth and substance. He can satisfy, whereas an idol will just leave you empty because it has no worth, no substance. The lie is that anything other than Jesus Christ can satisfy you. No, he's truth. He's reality. He's that solid thing that can fill your soul. He's truth and reality also in the sense that he's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament types and shadows. So there's all those things in the Old Testament that are pointing to him. They're not the real thing. He's the reality. He's the truth. So just one example that we saw actually earlier on in our I am sayings, when we thought about Jesus being I am, saying I am the bread of life, there in that passage they speak about the manna in the wilderness that fed the people. I mean, it was real in one sense, but in another sense, it was just a shadow, wasn't it? It was just a type of Jesus who's the bread of life, who's bread from heaven, who satisfies our soul, not just our bellies. And you can apply that to all those things in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Jesus. That the ark, the temple, the sacrifice, the high priest, the king. He's the truth. He's the reality. So you've got revelation and reality and reliability. He's the truth in terms of he's the faithful one. You can rely on him. You can trust his word. You can trust his promises. He really is the truth. What he says is true. What he promises, he delivers. It's always disappointing, isn't it, when something isn't what you were promised. What the advert said isn't what you get in reality. So you see the burger on the advert on the television and it looks huge, doesn't it? And everything is cooked to perfection and the bun is fresh and bouncy and the burger's beautifully succulent and the lettuce that drops onto it is crisp and fresh like it's just been plucked out of the garden and the sauce is generously dripping down the side. And then you go to the cafe and you order one of them. And it's not really very much like that at all. It doesn't look anything like that. The lettuce is brown. It looks browner than the burger. And anyway, you know what I'm saying. Well, Jesus, he's not like that, is he? It's not that he promises something and what you get is a disappointing second. No, the reality is so much more glorious than the picture, isn't it? We could never imagine. He's the truth. He reveals and he is the truth about God? Do you want to know God? Do you want to know what God's like? Do you want to know the way to him, how to be right with him? Then you must look to Jesus and listen to Jesus and come to Jesus. So he provides that he is the way to God. He reveals that he is the truth about God. And then he gives and he is the life from God. I am the way and the truth and the life, he says. Now, we've already seen, haven't we, that the fact that Jesus is the way back to God reminds us that we are by nature separated from God. That's what our sin does. All our wrongdoing, our selfishness and our pride and our lust and our lack of love for God and our lack of willingness to submit to him, it separates us from him. And in the Bible, death is about being separated from God. It's not primarily actually about physical death, although it leads to that, includes that. But you can be physically alive and yet spiritually dead. So that in the Garden of Eden, you children remember this, with Adam and Eve in the garden, God told them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because he says, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. In the day that you eat of it. But they didn't actually die physically that day, did they? But they did die inside, if you like. They died spiritually as they were sent out of the garden, and they couldn't walk with God in the garden anymore as they had done. And that's been our natural condition ever since. Existing and yet cut off from God and waiting to be eternally cut off from God. One of the ways that the Bible speaks about hell is the second death. But Jesus says, I'm the life. He's the life, of course, first of all, in the sense that he's God. And that opening chapter of John told us that, didn't he? In him was life. He's the life giver in that ultimate sense, but he's the life giver in terms of eternal life. That's why he's come, to bring us life by reconciling us to God in himself through his death on the cross, that sacrifice for sin, and through his resurrection that provides life for us. And we discover actually not only does he give eternal life, but knowing him is eternal life. Because he's the one that we were made to know. It's in him that we know God and we walk with God and we serve God as we trust and follow him. Sometimes people say, don't they, unless you've done this, you haven't really lived. Unless you've been here, you haven't really lived. Unless you've done a bungee jump or jumped out of an aeroplane or gone to some amazing place, you haven't really lived. Well, the Bible says, unless you've come to Jesus Christ, unless you know him, you haven't lived. That's why you were made. And it's the only thing that can truly satisfy your soul. To know him is to live. Paul said, didn't he? For to me to live is Christ, and then to die is gain. So here's this staggering statement from Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Trust me, he says. Believe in me. Don't be troubled. You don't have to be perplexed. You can have that certain knowledge of safety and security, know where you're heading, know who you're trusting, know the truth, have life in the Lord Jesus Christ. The call then is to come to him, to listen to him, to look to him, to trust in him, to discover that in him we're brought back to God. In him we discover the truth about God. In him we can enjoy life from God. Do you know that? If you're a Christian, you do, don't you? And you've got to embrace that and rejoice in that and rest in that. And if you don't know Jesus, you need to come to him, pray to him. Come to him as the way to God. Acknowledge your sin and your distance from God and ask him to reconcile you to God. And he will. He doesn't turn anybody away. Well, there's a truth for us this morning. In all the midst of all the uncertainty of life, in the midst of all uncertainty, what's going on around us? Here's solid ground. Here's certainty. As we hear the voice of Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life.